Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that indeed we might be that which the Apostle Paul described as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And so may we equip ourselves as we study the Word here this morning. May it be ministered to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And may it fulfill all of your purposes within each one of us, so that indeed we leave here differently than as we have entered in, and we are thankful for that which you have done within our hearts. We praise and thank you for the Word of God. We're glad for its truthfulness, that it is absolutely trustworthy. May it be the guide that we seek above everything else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back this morning in our study to 1 Corinthians and in the third chapter. As we were looking at the opening verses now 3 weeks ago, it's the only problem, we kind of shift gears around holiday season, but I like to come back on track as best as we can. And we will be working further even in the opening verses that are there. May I simply read for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" The problem of carnal Christianity, the problem of worldliness in the life of the believer, the professing believer. And as we addressed some of the issues in these opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I began with a challenge to make sure that we're saved. And I will just say that over again, and if you're offended by that, we can talk about it about 100 or 200 years from now, and I'm sure we'll feel a lot better about it. But the fact of the matter is simply this: it is possible for people to be saved and yet to be very worldly. The truth of the matter, however, is that though that may be true, they ought to be terribly uncomfortable in that kind of a situation. If I were into the things of the world and absolutely at ease and at home, that's the telltale sign you ought to be worried. You ought to be concerned. You know, I've told the story time and again before. It's the difference between the pig and the sheep. You know, and the pig can wallow in the mud puddle and be perfectly content and perfectly comfortable and at home because that is his nature. But you put a sheep in the mud puddle, it ought to bleat, it ought to complain, it ought to be as unhappy as it can possibly be, because that is not the nature of the sheep, that's the nature of the pig. And if we are indeed the sheep of his pasture, we ought not to be comfortable in the mud puddles of sin and of this unbelieving world. It ought to be something where we are so uncomfortable we need to do something about it and get right with God and get where we ought to be. But as I come back again to this portion of Scripture, I am reminded of another text, and I'm going to take, as it were, somewhat of a second bite at the apple here, this matter of carnality, but it's such a terribly important issue. I would bring you back to Hebrews, the 5th chapter this morning, which is another very important text on the problem where there are those believers who remain perpetual spiritual infants. They still are on the pablum of the basic and the simple things. They have not advanced spiritually to the good steak and potatoes, you know, of the things of God's Word. And when we addressed this 3 weeks ago, we talked about, you know, the problem of failure to thrive. If you had a child that did not show the right signs of progress at 3 months, at 6 months, at a year, you would run to the doctor and say, "What's wrong with my child?" You wouldn't hesitate for a moment. You would be so concerned, you would be so anxious about that you would have to find some kind of an answer, some kind of a solution. And I just simply ask you the question, why are we not similarly concerned about our own spiritual welfare? Amen. When we do not make the progress that we ought to, where we are not really at a place that we ought to be since the time when we came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews deals with that here in Hebrews chapter 5, and I begin reading at verse 11. In Hebrews 5:11, we read, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Carnal Christianity is a state of spiritual stagnation. There is much that needs to be learned from the Word of God as believers. And the writer here of Hebrews in verse 11 says, I would really like to teach you some really good stuff, but you're not really ready for it yet. And indeed, you have become dull of hearing, to use the expression of Hebrews 5:11, even of that which has already been taught. And that's also kind of a warning sign. When I become weary of hearing God's word, when I become weary of hearing the truth, or for whatever reason, somewhere in my mind, there's that little invisible switch that kind of goes on hold, because it's like, well, we've heard this, been there, done that, or a pastor's going to go on some kind of a tear and a rampage. I really don't want to hear it, so I'm just going to kind of tune him out, you know, and we'll just kind of let that go over my head, and then maybe we'll kind of tune in a little bit later on down the road when something sounds a little more friendly and a little more agreeable to who and what I am right where I am now spiritually. Well, the writer here of Hebrews in Hebrews 5:11 says that's exactly the problem of the people that he is writing to. But I find it an interesting thing, though, that is there, because he not only says that we need to progress, and it is indeed true that if we do not progress, we fall behind. We see that really there in the opening words of verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 5. But I like the model of teaching that is given forth here when he says, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. I'll go on my hobby horse here for a moment. We are all teachers of something. Whether you like it or not, you teach other people something, either about yourself, or if you profess to be a Christian, even of what your relationship is to the Lord, or even who and what the Lord himself is. Now, you may not like that idea, and the message, the instruction that you may be giving may not be the kind of thing that you feel comfortable teaching, or that is the message that you would want to give. But nevertheless, we're all teaching something to somebody, whether it be to our children at home, whether it be to our co-workers in the workplace, whether it be to our neighbors and friends, name what you will, there is always some kind of instruction going on. But the thing is, there's a matter here that we ought to be able to teach something that we have learned from the Word of God that is a truth that we can communicate to others about who Christ is and what it means to be in right relationship with Him. Pastor, I can't say those kinds of things to other people. I don't know what to say when I feel that I ought to be witnessing to some other people, and I just kind of trip over my tongue, I can't think, my brain shuts down, and I have one very simple answer every time I hear that from people, and I say, if there is nothing else that you can say to somebody else, you can tell them how you were saved. You can give your personal testimony. And if nothing else, we ought to be able as believers to say to somebody else, yeah, I know what it was like to be unsaved. Here's how the Lord made a difference in my life. Here's what happened to me, and here's the result of it, and I'm thankful that the Lord saved me by His grace. If there is anything that we need to teach, it is about the saving grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. If there is anything that is of the most important and eternal value message, it is that grace of God in Christ and the message of salvation. And if we say nothing else to anybody, we ought to be able to teach them what the Lord has done for us personally. That's the very least. That's the very minimum. But of course, that implies some certain truths about teaching. And I want to even take that a little bit further, because, you know, there is, if you will, here, teaching, I believe, is the ultimate test of learning. And I think that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. I cannot teach someone else what I myself have not learned. All right, can we just start at the very basic bottom line foundation? I am not able to get up here and preach except that I have studied for my own sake, for my own heart in preparation. I would not want to come up here and wing it, okay? And I know some preachers who, they just kind of get up and the Bible pops open and whatever verse they point to, you know, and then either that or they're going to go on some hobby horse and every time they get up they preach the same thing. But the point of the matter is this. If we have problems in teaching, we need to first come back and ask the question, what are we learning so that we are able to teach others? Because teaching is the ultimate test of learning. I cannot teach what I have not first learned for myself. To teach other people, then, I have to first have a proper grasp of the subject for myself. This is not the place for superficiality. It's not the place for trying to fake it, as some people would say, or trying to bluff our way through something. To explain something to someone else requires that I first have made full sense of it in my own heart and mind. It is clear to me. Teaching is not simply parroting or rotely repeating something that we have heard somebody else say, and so we just repeat it like some mindless bird someplace who has no idea what they're saying, but they say it very well. Maybe even very clearly so that it can be understood by other people. But there's no thought process behind it whatsoever. My objective ought to be in teaching to impart as much understanding of the subject in my pupils as I myself possess. And I need to deal with that for a moment, if I may. See, there is a great opportunity, and I think it lends itself to the problem that we see in 1 Corinthians. And I'm not really that far away from my text, as you may think. But I've told you before how we love to play the game. I know something you don't know. And you see, immediately, you know, when I stake that claim, then I have put myself into a superior position over somebody else. I am, in effect, to use one of the scriptural expressions, that's really the idea of lording over someone, is that I know something you don't know. Now, in teaching, you can play that game there as well, okay? I was the victim of that one time. I was in a college classroom and asked a professor to explain something, and his answer was, that's trivial. You know, I don't need to explain that to you. You ought to be able to figure that out for yourself. I don't understand. Help me. I'm not going to waste time on that in this classroom. I have more important things to teach. And I kind of got to see the ego trip, close up and personal, being on the short end of the exchange. I need to be very careful, and hear me this morning, especially in this particular issue. I ought to be delighted if I have any opportunity to preach or to teach or to witness the things of God. And my ambition ought always to be that the person whom I teach has then as much grasp and understanding of that particular issue as I have gained, lest I be tempted to lord over that person and that I still may know more than they do about that. And it is a terrible temptation, and it salves the egos of those who are in the position of teaching to lend some kind of importance to them. And while it may go on in the academic world, and it surely does, and I've seen it in dozens of different settings in people, it ought never to be the case when we come to spiritual things. Never. Never. Our delight is when other people come to understand as we have come to understand. It ought to be the greatest of pleasure to see the Lord impart that particular truth to another person so that they all of a sudden have a hold of something they'd never had before, but now they get it and they have such a hold of it, and it's such a blessing to their hearts that we can praise the Lord of what He's done for them through the opportunities that are ours to either preach or to teach. Teaching is a very important issue. It is raised here as the test of learning. It is raised here as the test of our progress in understanding. And it is also, therefore, a test that we do it as unto the Lord and not in ways that are self-serving. And if we can appreciate that, then we will have gained much even from this portion of Scripture. But I want to read on. I'm still in Hebrews chapter 5. Because there is a warning there as you read. in verse 12. It says, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You need to rehearse yet again. You're stuck in the basics. There's nothing wrong with the basics per se, but the issue is when I get stuck there and I'm not making any kind of progress or advancement. It is worse when I come to the place when I say I'm content to just know the basics. And as we pointed out 3 weeks ago, it is contrary to the command that you read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is not given as an option. That is given as a command. When I read Hebrews chapter 5, it is easy to read between the lines and to say, this is a reasonable expectation of a person who has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Nothing unreasonable about it whatsoever. And I need to mark the signs. Well, yea, I need to go on further and realize that there is a critical deficit that comes to pass. Move on quickly to Hebrews 5:13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. That word unskillful, that phrase unskillful in the word, says that there's a lack of experience that is there. It says that I have not taken the Word of God and put it to the test in my life. I have not seen it prove itself so that my confidence is absolute, unswerving, unchanging whatsoever. I come back to the Word of God with absolute confidence because it has been put to the fire. It has come through successfully. And so that gives me expectation for the future to rest everything in the Word of God. If I do not have that experience, then my confidence in the Word of God is not all that it ought to be. And when my confidence is not completely placed in the Word of God, there I will be tempted to place confidence in myself. I will be tempted to place confidence in the authorities of the world that are around me. I will be tempted to share that confidence and take away from the Lord that which really belongs to Him completely. It's just not a matter of how well you can find your way through the Bible, although that's important. I went through that with a Sunday school class a while back. We learned the books of the Bible. Dare I say, I think some of them still need some practice. Okay? You got to learn the basics. Understood. Just don't live there. Don't stay there because we don't want to be unskillful in the Word. And what is necessary is that we are long overdue to mature and to become adults, if you will. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 5, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I need to advance from milk to strong meat. I need my senses sharpened through use and experience, so that my ability to discern is accurate, it is sharp. I can detect correctly the difference between truth and error, good and evil, in the light of God's Word. I can make decisions because I can tell the difference properly. And it begs a simple question. How well can we tell the difference of truth and error in our day? Oh, Pastor, you should hear so-and-so. I saw him on the TV the other night, and wow! And I said, yeah, you're right, wow. But the wow was not about the guy who was preaching. It was, wow, can't you tell the difference? I say what I've said before from this pulpit. You and I live in a time when discernment is critical. It is more necessary today than it has ever been. There are more things out there to mislead and to tempt us in the wrong directions. There are a lot of things that are out there that will appeal more to our old sinful fleshly natures than to the spirit that they ought to. And the thing is, people are bamboozled every single day. And the tragedy is it's bad enough when they get fooled, but then when they don't even know they've been fooled, it's sadder. Because I come down to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, and I can wrap it up in one statement, and it is simply this: to the believer, to the child of God, you ought to know better. That's the bottom line. You ought to know better. What a shame that we don't. What great prices that we pay. I had that verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 put in the bulletin this morning, and I think that kind of brings it all together. Because I come down to the place where, yes, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And there's some of us that somehow haven't gotten to the second half of 1 Corinthians 13, 11. And we still like the idea of being a child. And it's time to grow up spiritually. It's time to come to full maturity. I come back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because in the light of those things that I see, that is exactly the problem. In the third verse, Paul writes, "For ye are yet carnal." You're still back there in your infancy, spiritually speaking. You're still perpetuating your childhood. And you are suffering the consequences of that childhood. Because there are things that happen that are not good if you continue to just live on the pablum of God's Word. And he goes on and he says, "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" What a terrible thing for envying and jealousy to be in a church. And yet that's a very ready symptom of carnality. What is the whole issue about envying that is here, or jealousy? Again, let me simplify it for you. It's when you get so busy looking at other people that you lose sight of the Lord. It's as easy as that. "Oh, did you see so-and-so in church today? I mean, he, she had the audacity to." Oh. What a shame. I come here to worship the Lord. I used the analogy recently, and somebody said that was really good, so I'm going to say it again. This is a hospital for sick people. And when you go through the waiting room, when you go to the real doctor, okay, and when you go around and you say, "What's your problem? Are you contagious? When you cough, you better cover your mouth. Now don't you sneeze, because I'm sitting here too, and I'm here to see the doctor." Not one of you does that in the waiting room of the doctor's office. Can I tell you why? Because you're not there to see all the other people in the waiting room. You're there to see the doctor. So tell me then, why should we treat it any differently when we come to church and we want to come to meet the Lord and we want to see Him in the light of the Scriptures? Why would these kinds of things be in a local church? They have no place. Unless you look at other people and you lose sight of the Lord. Oh, the things that are here. You're carnal. There's among you envying, jealousy. There are strife. There are the contentions that come. There are divisions. And Paul says, "Are you not carnal and walk as men?" The divisions there, the partisan politics, the wrangling really where you read the word strife, those things that quickly follow jealousies. But I think Paul puts his finger on what the real issue is in the very last phrase of verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When he says there, walk as men. Let me paraphrase that for you. The real basic problem here is this. When believers think, act, speak, evaluate in the very same way as an unbeliever. In the very same way as people who have no advantage of knowing Christ, who have no ministry of the Holy Spirit within their hearts, and have no clue about the instruction of God's Word. See, there's some people who out there, "Well, Pastor, I'm a believer, but I can't say anything in such and such a situation." And I say, "Well, I understand that may or may not be true. But my question is, you know, are you trying to be the, quote, secret believer? Are you trying to, you know, go under the radar, undercover? And what happens to people when they try to fly below the radar, you know, of a testimony, let's say in the workplace, just for an example, okay? What happens there? Nobody sees the difference that Jesus Christ makes in an ordinary life. You don't show anything different. In fact, you fit in so perfectly, some people may not even have a clue that you're a professing Christian. If you were to suddenly stand up and say, you know, I believe that the Word of God is true. I've trusted in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. I seek to be obedient to Him. Some people would keel over who've known you for some length of time and say, how can that be? Because they see absolutely no difference. We're sending the wrong message, if nothing else. I need to think about it in terms of my testimony. What does the world think? Do they even care or think about what our testimony may be? Because indeed, if we get wrapped up in all the things of carnality, the envying, the strife, yea, the divisions, we are just walking in this world like the unbeliever. And that's exactly what Paul says there. He goes on, though, in verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Satan loves to divide and conquer. If he can set you against somebody else, you know, whether it be in your family, whether it be in your church family, you know, if he can just get you picking at each other, then you know what? You're not paying any attention to what he's doing. We can be so easily distracted. We're so easily sidetracked. And divisions is one of the ways that Satan works, or things that ought to be based on principle become politics, where indeed we realize that, or we fail to realize, really, that Satan has done damage to the testimony of our church through the matter of divisions. Well, you notice here in this fourth verse, it's very clever because he makes it not an issue about whether or not we're living for the Lord, but there's kind of a blame shifting here, or a responsibility shifting. Yeah, I don't know if you catch it or not, but let me just digress for a moment, all right? Number one, you and I live in a time, and especially in more recent generations, where we don't want to be responsible for anything. Okay? And you know, you corner somebody, they say, that's not my job. Or they'll say, that's not my fault. Nobody told me I was supposed to do that. That's why I didn't do it. We are great at making excuses. We could have PhD degrees in excuses if there were one. I mean, we have it, you know, we have it fine-tuned. We are experts at it. We've had tons of practice. So you notice what Paul is pointing to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. And it's like, you know, Paul's kind of driving that finger into their gut and saying, you know, aren't you carnal if you're this way? Why is there the envy and strife? Why are there the divisions that are there? Why is this wrangling going on? Why is there this disturbance of the peace of the local church of Jesus Christ? And so what do? They say, well, it's because I'm a Paul. And it's because the other guy, he's after Apollos. And you know what they're really doing is? They're saying, it's not my fault. It's because I follow them. Yeah, make it Paul's problem. It's Apollos' problem, not me. Shift the responsibility to somebody else. Move it away. Because we have become so comfortable where we are that it distresses us to think that even the grace of God or the Holy Spirit of God would want to make any changes in who we are, where we are spiritually, how we're living right now as a child of God. And yet, for all the shifting of blame and the attempts that are made of it here, the responsibility is still on our shoulders. It always was, it always will be. Claiming otherwise doesn't make a difference. Oh, and I like the other one too, the young people have. You know, when you corner them, my fault, my fault. And I've heard that, you know. Somehow they're saying it's my fault, and then they're not. Now that's really tricky. I like that. You know, that's very clever. I don't say I like it because it's good. I mean, it's interesting. Maybe that's a better word. Oh, my fault. After I heard that a few times, I finally came to the conclusion. I said, and what are you going to do about it? And there was this dead silence. No, what is the point that is here? Paul says, you are carnal. You are the source of envy and strife. You are the one who is causing the division. You are the one who has set up leaders and tried to make them something that they are not. And in the process of doing so, you have shifted the responsibility away from yourself where you ought to be dealing with it. And you've tried to pin it on somebody else and say, oh, well, it's just because I'm following him. And it's just because I'm following this person, this respectable leader over here. You know, and if I'm doing something wrong, it's just because I'm following them. No. Paul would set the record straight, and he does so. I read on in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul says, let's clear the record on that one, okay? Because we're not going to buy that. We are ministers. We are the Lord's servants. We are His under-shepherds. We are men who have been given to the church for the needs of the church. He reads on there, you know, by whom ye believe. The first and foremost thing, Paul saying, we were given as that gift to the church so that we might preach the gospel. And so you will read that even in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. To equip the people to do the work of the Lord. There is a true division of labor, make no mistake. But you see, when it comes down to the issues of conflict, envy, all the wranglings and everything else that Paul is talking about here. There is that work that needs to be done, but it's done for the praise and the glory of the Lord Himself. Verse 6 says, I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. You want to focus on that one phrase, God gives the increase. For my mathematicians here this morning, I take one kernel of corn, one little kernel, okay, and I plant it. Now, I've learned this by accident because I don't plant corn, but I have a bird feeder where the birds plant the corn. And all of a sudden, there's this strange thing that grows up in the middle of the concrete, you know, or it shouldn't be. One kernel of corn produces one stalk of corn, okay? One stalk of corn, what? Say about 30 ears of corn, maybe more, depending on, you know, how tall it is and so forth. How many kernels of corn in an ear of corn? Some would guess 1,000. Okay? All right, so then, if I have one stalk from one kernel, and it produces 30 ears of corn, each of which has 1,000 kernels, can you do that without taking your shoes off? Or breaking out the pocket calculator? Do I not have, you correct me if I'm wrong, I have a ratio of 1 to 30,000, do I not? Now just stop for a moment, because, you know, we're city people here, all right? We're not farmers. How much did the guy planning do to produce the 30,000, okay? Planted one kernel. Corn. So where did the other 29,999 come from? It's right there in your Bible. God gave the increase. Is it any less true in the work of the Lord? Oh, we have the task of planting the kernel. You know, and we plant in faith, we plant, you know, with hope. But but there's no room whatsoever. How dare somebody who does one thing out of 30,000 take credit for all of it? That's the real question that's here. Who are we to be so presumptuous that we would say, see, I planted that. See that corn stalk there? See all those ears of corn? You open up those ears, count all the kernels inside. You know how that got there? I planted that kernel of corn. Good for me. It's nonsense, isn't it? Let me show you how nonsensical it really is. Read on, if you will, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So then neither is he that planteth, will you read the next two words? Anything. Neither he that watereth, can I insert the words, anything. But God that giveth the increase, and can I tack on into that, who is everything. Everything. Where do divisions come? When I think too highly of myself. When I think I'm doing something more or better than somebody else. In my days before ministry, I was in a communications department. High pressure place, photography, graphic arts, video, name what you will. And I always knew when somebody was under the gun because they'd come around to my office and they'd say, what are you doing? I'm doing my job. What are you doing? Well, it seems like everybody else around here is just kind of, and I've got this deadline to meet. And oh, they were just totally frazzled, you know, because they were under the gun. And I knew, always knew when the pressure was on, because they weren't back there getting the thing done. They were out looking around to see what everybody else was doing. And it's like, if you got so much to do and you got this deadline, what are you doing here? Yeah. And we'd help each other out, you know, and there were some things that we could do for each other in different areas. And, you know, everybody worked together and meet the deadline. But I say that to say this, that there are times when we are under pressure that Satan takes advantage of. And it seems like under those times of duress are exactly the very times when we start looking more at other people than at other times. And in the process of doing that, we become distracted from the Lord. We've already addressed that. But here's something else, though. Then we begin to think of ourselves in a way that we ought not to, because we begin to feel as if our job is more important. And everybody else is just coasting, and I'm working harder than everybody else. Or the people of Crescentville Baptist Church don't really appreciate what I do because nobody sees what I do. Let's bring it right home, shall we? Now, let me answer it. I have one very simple question. Does the Lord see what we do, yes or no? And if the Lord sees, is that good enough for you, yes or no? Okay? Now, for some people, that's hard. For some people, that's a struggle. And it always comes when we're under pressure, you know, and it may not be pressure here, it may be pressure six other places. But I just tell you from my experience, and I've seen this so many times, that's the time when the devil just kind of drives the wedge in and says, hey, you know, everybody else isn't pulling their share of the load. You're doing all the hard work. Why don't you just goof off like everybody else does? And folks, when he does that, and when you allow him to put that wedge ever so slightly in, he has started a process that you see described here in 1 Corinthians 3. It will lead to the jealousy and the envy. It will lead to the strife and the wrangling. It will lead to the divisions. If you let it fester, if you don't deal with it, if you don't recognize it for what it is, and you cut it off before it gets any place, you have allowed exactly the issue of the Corinthian church that we see here in chapter 3 arise in your church. Don't say it can't happen, but it can be prevented if we're aware and if we deal with it head on. The principle of sowing and reaping is given to us. I don't think I have time to really open up that part of it. But let me just close with this here this morning. We come to the conclusion of 2006. We stand on the threshold of 2007. 2006 has been quite a year, hasn't it? Wow. I can say amen. Been there, done that, don't want to do it again. You know. But may I simply ask you, though, would you please resolve before the Lord that you're going to grow? That you're going to make some progress? Maybe more than you made before. Maybe you're going to pray that the Lord give you a discerning heart, lest Satan work on us, especially when we're under pressure, and to recognize the things of Satan so that we can be forewarned and be forearmed and defend ourselves against that, lest that bring strife upon us. Let's keep Satan out of it. Let's lift up Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we counsel from your word here this morning, but we pray that it is the word of God that does the work in our hearts, and that in the outcome of it, that we realize the great threats that are there, they're very real. Satan is fiercely at work as the day of our Savior's return approaches. Help us to be on guard and be careful. And may you guard our hearts and our minds, and may we also resolve here today that we will become truly students of the Word of God, realizing that it is that which is the only thing that will help us to withstand the things that lie before us. And Lord, help us to look forward to the return of the Savior, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.